Let's turn again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Reading again from verses 12 to 17, because we've been there for a couple of sessions. We'll be there perhaps another time or two. Verse 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It is not to the sinful nature, so to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now last time we had spent some time on the first part of this 13th verse. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, you must die, or however you want to put it. And of course, there's no question that there are plenty of scripture verses that talk this way. Not just in Paul's epistles, but of course many, many other places. And there are some folks, turn with me to James 2, by the way. There are some folks that all get all confused over this whole issue. I know some people that believe in dispensational teaching that believe that they lacked eternal security in other dispensations, and it's only in this one where we have eternal security. Well, we of course say that's not true, because the same grace by which God saves us, God saved David, and God saved others in Scripture. And that the biblical doctrine is not a naked eternal security, but it's a full and rich perseverance of the saints. It's not just God keeps you saved as if you got him to sign some contract and now he has to stick by it, but it's that God has performed a work in the hearts that continues to manifest itself. Now James in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, puts it this way. James 2, 14 on. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Notice how he answers certain arguments. He's almost polemic about it. You claim you believe in a God? Fine. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So you don't believe any more than the demons, if that's what you're saying your creed is. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Notice, James actually talks as if the deeds that Abraham did fulfilled the scripture that says that he was justified by faith. So he says, you say you have faith and you have empty faith? I don't believe you. Now, and he goes on and on with this. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, of course, we understand that a man is justified before God by faith alone, but that faith by which he is justified produces deeds. And so if that faith continues to exist alone, we say that is not saving faith. So troubled was Luther by James 2 that he decided James was not in the Bible. But you understand, James is saying nothing more than what Romans 8:13 said. There's really no difference. That's all Romans 8:13 is saying. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. So Paul and James are really saying the same thing. I find it also interesting. Both of them quote Paul in Romans 4, James in James 2. They both quote Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. There are other questions that one could ask, and I think we might as well ask them, because we think about them anyway. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. See, it's one thing to talk about a principle. Another thing to talk about, how does this apply? Now, when we talk about this business of living to the sinful flesh, we can talk about a variety of things. Certainly we would say that a person who continues unrepentant in a state of adultery, that seems to be the state of California, but if you say he continues to live in a state of adultery, that we would consider that person to be unsaved. In other words, it's not just a sin, but a continual attitude. And we see that in other things too. There are lots of attitudes that may show forth by what is constant in our lives. Well, it hits the area of doctrine too, and we've talked about that from time to time. A person who remains an unrepentant Arminian is also saying no to God. I don't know how far to carry some of this, but let me show you something here in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. Now, there are people out there that consciously distort the Scriptures. Recently, we had a Billy Graham crusade nearby. You all know that. And they put out little pamphlets to try to get people to pray together for it in groups of two or three. And they used this passage where two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then you point out to somebody, but that was for judgment, that had nothing to do with prayer. And they say, well, I think it's all right to use it that way. What are they saying? You see, can we really say it's okay to misuse God's Word? You'd be surprised how many people think it's okay. It's kind of like frankly, I don't see much difference between it and that situation that's reported in a lot of books on sermon preparation about the guy in the 1850s that wanted to preach against this top knot that women wore. So he took this scripture verse, top knot come down. Then the King James is a verse that says that. Of course, it starts off, let him that is on the housetop not come down. That didn't bother the guy a little bit. He used it anyway. And there actually is such a sermon on record. Well, that's how a lot of people are. Now tell me, can a real believer consciously engage in repeated misuse of Scripture? And I think that they cannot. And of course, we might repeatedly misuse Scripture both on matters we commonly call doctrine and on matters that we might call our practice. And Paul says, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. The word plainly is the same word that's used for boldly, but you can't be bold if you're not plain. So we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So there's lots of things one could say about this. But the business of sitting around and just kind of distorting Scripture so we can come out on the top of an argument is not the way one arrives at truth. It's also important for us to recognize, you know, that even those who believe truth can sometimes mishandle Scripture. Even if our doctrine is true, if our argument's wrong, and we've distorted Scripture in the support of a truth, maybe we should be called down for it and quit doing it, see? There's lots of things one could say here, but I don't believe that the Spirit of God condones a practice that Paul says, I make a point of not doing it because I want you to see in before your conscience that we're the servants of God. And one could give a lot of other examples of that. I mean, I just pick on some of those that we all know about, but they're really there. Well, let's go further. Suppose someone is resolute in their opposition to what we've commonly called the grace message. And they refuse to look at the truth. And they constantly have to distort the message. You understand, it starts reaching into people that we all know. And sooner or later, you wonder if what we really see in most churches and what we do not want to see here is just simply a little social club with a little Bible thrown in on the side. You understand? And all of that, of course, is living according to the sinful nature. Back to Romans 8. So if your present life is characterized by the sinful nature, then you're dead. I don't care whether you read Romans 8:13 or James 2. But if by the Spirit, I would put it with a small s, I think it's the new nature. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now notice what he says. He doesn't allow a middle ground. Either in your life, you continue to be mired in the activities of the sinful nature. And by the way, being religious does not do away with that. Being in church does not do away with that. I hope everybody understands that. I mean, we've got plenty of examples. If we're even half right on half the things we say, 90% of those who call themselves Christians and carry Bibles to church are lost, you see. And of course, all of the ones just about who carry missiles to church are lost, who also claim to be Christians. I hope everybody understands that. He doesn't talk about a third category. He says that either our lives are characterized by living according to the sinful nature, or we are in a practice of putting to death, the misdeeds of the body. We're either in one end of the, you're either working on one problem or the other. You can't be doing both. Now he doesn't say that if by the Spirit you have already put them. The tense is more progressive than that. It's an activity that we engage in. There is growth in the Christian life. One isn't saved and suddenly every activity of the old nature is gone. I'm a little worried about some of the testimonies I hear people give because I don't believe them, you see. I may believe them in part, but I don't believe them in total. You heard people give them. I trusted the Lord and all my craving for sin disappeared. You ever heard anybody say that? Or I never had a desire to get drunk again. Or I never wanted to smoke again. Or I never wanted to do this again. I worry about that. Because see, those are not the kind of people I read about in the Bible. I read about people in the Bible that their struggle with the old nature was just that. It was a struggle. You know, David struggled with the old nature. Paul doesn't tell us enough about his own life, but we know covetousness was a problem because he tells us so. You know, they don't just lose all desire for sin. Now maybe in one area I can believe it, but I think we ought to be a little cautious because I don't think we can really come to grips with the old nature if we don't admit we have a problem. Now notice he says it's got to be through the Spirit. I believe that's the new nature, and I think that's the same thing we're talking about in Galatians 5. And we've said a lot about the new and the old nature, so we won't continue to beat the drums, but I hope we understand that that's what he's talking about. Whatever is done in the rest of this verse has to be accomplished by God the Holy Spirit through our new natures. And then he goes on to here, and he says, if through this Spirit, that is through this new nature, although the translators tend to think it's the Holy Spirit, but it's the same thought, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now God constantly talks about this kind of experience, and we can look at it time and time again. Look at Colossians 3 for just a minute, and then I want to look at a few other verses. We have the same sort of thing in here in Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. There are some people that teach a life of faith doctrine that's not found in Scripture. I don't know quite what words to use for it, but it's the notion that if we just have faith, then we sort of sit back and do what comes naturally, and that's the way God causes us to live for him. I don't know any other way to put it, but that's the kind of thing, and you can read a lot of literature that talks about that. That's not what I find in Scripture. I find in Scripture men who conquer the old nature through spiritual effort, not just spiritual, but spiritual effort. And I find this to be true of the various ones that you read about in the history of the church. Men who were conscious of not only the existence of the old nature, but its power. And admittedly, they overcame the power with faith in the Lord and operating in the new nature, but it was a conscious thing and a recognition that various kinds of things are constantly troubling us. And of course, a number of things are mentioned here in Colossians 3, and we can add to that list from a number of other passages of Scripture. And he talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. So he's saying that there are lots of things we have to work on. Each of us, I think, has our own list. Each personality has a list, maybe, that's special to it. And maybe the things I struggle with, you say, well, that's easy to overcome. But maybe the things you struggle with, I think, are easy to overcome. And I hope we all understand that. Sin is that whichever, wherever it finds in your life, and you must work within the power of the Spirit to overcome it. Turn with me to John 8 for just a second. How many times we find this thought? The thought of the first part of the verse, of course, is the fact that if the man constantly lives in the old nature, then he's lost. The thought of the second part of the verse is if the man is in some sense living for the Lord, that he has a constantly putting away of the filth of the flesh, then he's saved. Now look at how many other places where you find this in Scripture. John 8, we've commented on this before in connection with a certain doctrine that's in view here, but notice what it says, starting with verse 29, or verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now, I don't care what translation, whatever you look at, it's always the same thought. They did indeed trust in him. The context doesn't talk about miracles, so it isn't just a blind faith in miracles that they were doing, but a true trust in Jesus Christ, not a true trust, but a sort of trust in Jesus Christ. And then verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. You've got to continue. It's not just the notion that one event in your life, which you could very easily misinterpret, means that you know for all time exactly of what nature you are. God changes the heart, and that change has to show itself. And a man is not saved by works, but it's the only way that he can understand what God has done in his heart. Look with me at a few other passages. Acts 9. I'm sorry, 1 Acts 15, 9. Acts 15, verse 9. Let's see. I suppose we could back up a little bit. Verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Of course, the rest of the verse says, why do you try to test God by putting on their necks a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? And we could go on and on. God isn't asking for perfection to demonstrate that we're saved, but the hearts were purified. There was a change made. The very innermost being of people was changed in salvation. And the closer you come to the biblical doctrine of the new birth, the closer you will come to the recognition that there is a change in the life that accompanies being saved. Because that's exactly what the new birth has to say. Look at Acts 16, verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth in the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And then she went on and lived for the Lord. The Lord opened the heart, and then there was a change. It's never the thought that the Lord does all this stuff in the life, and then there's no change at all. That's never the thought at all. That's a distortion. That's a distortion of the doctrine of eternal security that is not the biblical doctrine. And like I say, we can go on and on and on this theme, but let's cut it short. You can look up some verses. There's a number of them in the book of Acts, by the way. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And my, do some people try to squirm out of this one. Because it's so clear. It's so clear. Ephesians 2. How well we know verses 8 and 9, and we should. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Predestination is not just predestination to be in heaven, or on earth if that's a part of Israel. But predestination is to a whole life. God's election is that a man's whole life, in some sense, be lived for the Lord. So God has also prepared in advance that we are to do good works. Not just prepared in advance that we are to believe and never do anything. That's not it at all. But that we're to believe and live. You understand? And so we see this thought brought out time and time again, and I'm amazed at how many people try to avoid what is being said here. Look at Philippians 1 and 6. There are lots and lots of verses, but we'll cut it short by just looking at these few, because the theme goes on and on. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now you see, in the empty eternal security doctrine, even held by those who may believe in sovereignty, although I don't know too many who hold it that believe in that, but there's the notion that God does something and you get saved. And then the next big thing on God's calendar for you that you're assured of is that God takes you to heaven. And that's not what Philippians 1:6 says. Philippians 1:6 talks about a process. It begins the moment you're saved. It carries through to a very important event when we're taken to be with the Lord, but it continues in the meantime. Isn't that what it says? That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. That's not a two-event calendar. That's a continuation of a good work that's begun in the heart. And that good work that's begun in the heart has to show it in our lives. Now, understand the impact of all that, because it's going to be important when we look at the rest of these few verses. Back to Romans 8. We have an obligation to the new nature, not to the sinful nature, because the one who lives in obligation to the old nature is lost and headed for hell. And the one who lives in the light of his obligation to the new nature is the one that's saved. Now, we look at the rest of these few verses, and we have some words used that I want to make some comments on before we go on. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Yeah, I know it's adoption in some, but it's the same sort of word. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Two words that are used here, and the one word is huios, which means son, and the other is technon, which means child. And the question is, what sort of a difference in meaning is being brought out from these words, and what can we learn from them? The word technon, and you can look this up in either Trench's synonyms of the New Testament, or in some comments in Bullinger's Companion Bible, or there are even some other sources you can look at, by the way, that compare certain Greek words. But technon is a word that has as its basic meaning to be born, and it emphasizes descent and parentage rather than anything else. It's an emphasis in those directions. And you'll find it used a number of places. Let's see, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Let's just look at a few verses, because there are a variety of Greek words that are used with respect to the believer as children of God. Ephesians 5:1, the imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. There's the word. It's used a number of times of believers in various dispensations as descendants of God in some sense. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become children of God. That's the word technon. So it has that meaning. By the way, Paul also uses it of those that he appears to have had an important place in their lives. Paul refers to certain ones as being his children in the faith. So you have that usage of it. You can find other usages, but that's enough for our purpose. There's some other words that are kind of interesting. There's a diminutive form of technon that seems to carry with it a notion of endearment. And look with me at 1 John 2:1. It's technion. First John 2 and verse 1. And given the way people tended to respond to others, this "my dear children" is that word. "I write this to you so that you will not sin." So that's kind of the word technon with attached some notion of endearment, and you have it used about 5 or 6 times of believers in the New Testament. So those two words are kind of related, and they remember the emphasis is on descent. Then, that's D-E-S-C-E-N-T, please. Then huios is the other word that's used in Romans 8. And here, it seems to emphasize certain other aspects of the relationship. The emphasis seems to be more on the relationship than on the descent. That, to me, sounds awfully close to the same. But remember, under some of the laws that those people operated with, one could be a descendant and not necessarily have all legal rights. We'll say more about that in a few minutes. So this emphasizes that there's a certain relationship existing between the father and the descendant or the son, and you find that word used a number of times. By the way, some people have tried to make the distinction to be that of maturity versus immaturity, and I used to make that distinction, and I don't think it holds up. I don't think it holds up at all. I used to feel that's exactly what was being taught there in Romans 8:14, but it is not what's being taught in Romans 8:14. I think the attitude that some have, that in the New Testament, these two words with respect to the children of God are almost used synonymously, is pretty close to right. They're emphasizing different things about our relationship to God. And let me show you something in Ephesians 2 that has nothing to do with the believers, and I may have to pull out the Greek to make sure I get this. Let's see. In Ephesians 2, 1, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of the rulers of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those," I think it's "sons of disobedient" in some of the texts. And then it says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and followed its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath," and somehow it's missing in this translation. But in this passage here, in some of the texts, the unbeliever is referred to not only as a technon of the devil, but also as a huios of disobedience. So he's referred to by both the words, and it's hard to say one's maturity and one's immaturity. Look at Romans 8, and it's very, very difficult to say that here. Romans 8 and 14. In Romans 8:14, we have the word huios, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship," and it's a word that's a takeoff on huios, by the way, this word adoption. I'll come back to that in a minute. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And that's technon. Now, there's a play on words here, because these two words, while used in some sense synonymously, also have certain distinctions. By the way, English has no true synonyms either, unless you create them in a textbook and say we're going to define this word to be the same as that word. And if you get a dictionary of synonyms, you'll find that point's made pretty clear. They'll say, in this context use this synonym, and in this context use this synonym, and that's another way of saying they have slightly different meanings, right? Otherwise, you'd use them always in the same context. The thing is this. In verse 14, it says that those who are led by the Spirit, those who are actually living for the Lord, are sons. And then it talks about sonship because it's trying to emphasize certain legal rights. And then the next one says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, where the emphasis is on descent. That is, that we not only belong to God legally, but that we are actually derive all of our strength and power from God, just as a child derives all its genes from its parents. One can talk about one who is genetically related to his parents but hasn't yet received any legal status in their society. In our society, that's not so easy to do. Now, in order to get more of this, we have to talk a little bit about what in the world all this business on adoption and so forth, what it had to do with. Turn over to Galatians 4. Interestingly enough, it's a term that it's hard to find comments on. It seems to be that Paul's primarily the one that uses it. And it's a word that comes from huios, huiothesia. And it actually has to do with the notion of being placed as a son. And to get the notion on it, turn back to Galatians 4, and let's kind of glance at some of the things it says. We'll have to surmise its meaning primarily from this and related passages. What I am saying, Galatians 4:1, that as long as the heir is a child, see, as long as the one who is to inherit your gold is a small one, now we're talking, by the way, something that's very important, something that's very, very important in Scripture. And by the way, it's true in ordinary English too. But because we tend to judge Scripture by different standards, we forget this. If I use an illustration of a certain point, that illustration is used to illustrate that point and not necessarily any others. You see, we look at some of this stuff here, and we might draw the conclusion that there are believers who are not sons of God. They're just children of God. Because you can certainly have, in the Greek society or the Roman society, you could have children who had not yet reached this stage in life where they were called sons, okay? And so we say, well, then maybe there are believers like that. That's not how Paul uses the word at all, by the way. But he is trying to say sonship and son to try to drive home that we have an inheritance and that we have certain other rights and blessings as believers. And when you look at how he refers to those who are not sons, he talks about those who are serving demons. And that's not believers. That's unbelievers. So he's making it, when he talks about children and sons in Galatians 4, the children are lost and the sons are saved. When he talks about children and sons in Romans 8, they're both saved. He's just emphasizing different doctrines. I hope you understand that. Otherwise, you're going to try to think that a child of God might be unsaved or some silly notion. He never says child of God in Galatians 4, but he's talking about another point. Now, he says this in Galatians 4:1. Let's just now stick to his point here. As long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he, you might say parenthetically, will someday own the whole estate. He was treated like a slave. And from the context, we can say he did not even approach his father in terms that that we might approach our parents in at an early age. The child, before he received this time that he was called a son, could not approach his father with any sort of ordinary terms. His father was Lord and Master, and the relationship was primarily that of fear. Now, I think that has to be brought out in Galatians 4. That doesn't mean that's necessarily right or wrong, and Paul's not necessarily saying it's right or wrong. He's writing in a Greco-Roman culture, and he's saying this is how things are. And so he's using their culture to illustrate what he's trying to say. Now, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. That tells you what legal age was in Roman culture. It was not 18. It was not 21. It was when dad was good and ready. That means he might say it was 18 for one kid and 35 for the next. And I don't know anything in Roman law that forbade that. I hope everybody understands that. So, He was subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, I don't even know whether these set of rules applied to peasants or not. I mean, peasants certainly weren't able to afford guardians and trustees. But certainly for the wealthy of Rome, these were the rules that were in force. And the small child, the two-year-old, had no more rights than a slave, other than someday he'd get some money. Those are all the rights he had. He could be beaten like a slave and everything else. He wouldn't beat a three-year-old, but you know what I'm saying. He was treated just like a slave of the same age. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. And when you come down to verses 8 and 9, he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." He clearly, in this passage, childhood is when the man was unsaved. Okay? In Galatians 4, not Romans 8. You have to always take a verse in context. In Galatians 4, childhood is likened to the time when we were unsaved. And he said, when we were not saved, we were subject to all sorts of things. We were just in slavery to the world, essentially. And he says, in Greco-Roman culture, he says the small child is just like a slave. Now, when the time had fully come, now God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And that's what happened. The father said on such and such a thing, November 4th, whatever, see, on whatever the day is, he's going to be a son. Now, it's interesting, though this would have no spiritual application, that in Roman law, that meant that there was a dual inheritance right. If the son made a lot of money, the dad equally inherited, and the dad and son essentially were in partnership, we might say, from all legal standpoints. I don't think they knew anything about inheritance taxes back then. They could learn things from our tax code. But at any rate, that was what happened. At that point, there was a full establishment of legal rights, father, son, and at that point, he could finally approach his father in familiar terms. It was no longer just Lord and Master, it was now dear Father, Abba, Father. Now see, we've often misunderstood that. Because we think, Abba, Father, that's what a little kid would say to his father. Oh no, not the way I understand this passage. The little kid was like a slave. What does a slave call the master of the household? Not Abba, Father, ever. But despot and master. That was Greco-Roman high society, at least. And that's what Paul's drawing on here. And you can look it up in the Bible dictionaries, and you'll see that they'll say that, we know more about it from Galatians 4 than most other passages. So, and in Galatians 4, he's making this distinction between our state as unsaved when we were slaves to sin and our state as believers when we had all these other things. Now he says in Galatians 4, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, since you are a son, God has made you an heir." So the full rights of inheritance are realized at that point in some very real sense. So that this person now walks around and he can approach his father in a familiar term. You all understand? That's sonship. Now you understand when you take Galatians 4, you have to say that every single believer has that. Right? There's no thought in Galatians 4 that some believers are children and some believers are sons. That's not the thought. And the emphasis on sonship is that we're just miles away from the relationship that the little infants had. And they were nothing more than slaves. Now it's also very interesting to me that the time of this sonship ceremony, if it was a ceremony, but the time that this became right was the time that the father said it was time. I mean, you can get a whole message on sovereignty out of that, since the issue in Galatians 4 is salvation. God decides when it's going to happen totally. And he could certainly choose with one child that it never happened, by the way. there might be some advantages to that legal system. Anyway, back to Romans 8. You know, whether we like it or not, in our culture, whether we think this is good, bad, or indifferent, doesn't matter. It's here. It's our law. In our law, parents have no such rights. You cannot decide, well, that one's an adult at 16 and that one's not an adult till 25. You don't have that right. The law decides that. And, of course, we may or may not agree with what it says, but that's the way it is in ours. And that's the reason for saying all this about Roman culture, because Roman culture didn't do it that way. In a very real sense, at least in the larger homes, that is, the families that had some means, the father, the leader of the clan, if you please, was in full charge of everything that went on. And there were certain limitations on what he could do within his kingdom, but not as many as you might think. Okay, now you all understand Romans 8 then, at least what it means when it talks about sons and sonship or adoption. I think maybe sonship is perhaps better, because when we think of adoption, we think of bringing people that are not descended from us and making them to have inheritance rights. Well, the Roman culture allowed for that kind of thing too, but you see, the man, the despot, the ruler, could decide when they would receive their sonship also, and that's the reason for the confusion of terms. But he did it for his natural descendants too. Okay, so much for that. Romans 8:14 then, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Every time else, with this possible exception, there aren't but a few, that Paul talks about sons of God, he means all believers. And I think he means that here too. But you see, that's another point that we can say that bears out what we have in the previous few verses. If you want to say, well, I'm a child of God, but I'm not led of the Spirit, you're contradicting yourself. Because you see, there is some sense in which the Son of God experiences the leading of the Spirit of God in his life. Of course, he does it through the instrumentality of the new nature. I'm not backing off that for a minute. But I do want us to understand that there is some measure of control. The Spirit of God is still leading the person. That's just a repetition of the theme in the last part of the previous verse. So this notion that people teach today, and it's a wrong notion, this notion that you have salvation and then you have another event called sanctification is simply not biblical. And I can remember many, many services, maybe you've never been to one, where they'd ask people to come forward that want to trust in the Lord. And then after they were through with that, then they would ask everybody to come forward that wanted to dedicate their lives to the Lord. Now, what it means, of course, is that they were confusing what salvation was all about. They were taking dedication out of redemption. And you can't do that. You can't talk about faith without dedication. And I remember we used to sit there, it seemed like one man in particular, if he didn't get everybody up to the front, he didn't feel he'd finished his sermon yet. I can still remember those things. I used to be so nervous during it because it didn't make sense to me. Now, I didn't know until recently just why it didn't make much sense to me. That is, that a person should think that they could live, they could be saved, and not in any way, shape, or form live for the Lord. So he talks here, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Another bearing out of this business that if we live by the Spirit, that we're saved. Well, we're going to have to stop there and come back to this. But remember, there is not the thought here that you grow up, you know, you're saved as an infant in Christ, and you